Amen, amen. Well, thank you all for your prayers and your welcome. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to preach. I won't be before you long. I'm going to be in John 4, so if you meet me in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. And so just a little bit about this passage. So we are kind of towards the beginning of John's gospel account. A gospel account is basically someone who tells the life and story of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has come already. He's been baptized. Everyone knows who he is. He's around 30-ish years old. He's done miracles and signs. He's been teaching. And now we see that he's traveling through this place called Samaria. And he meets a woman at a well while the disciples, his disciples, he has 12 of them who usually are kind of his inner circle. They're off buying bread. And he's having a conversation with the Samaritan woman. And then right where we are, the disciples come back and kind of interrupt the conversation. They were talking about important things. They were talking about living water because they're by a well. So Jesus is using the illustration of water to point to the fact that he has eternal life and he gives eternal life. And so they're having a great conversation. The disciples kind of come and interrupt it. So that's where we are in verse 27. And I just want to look at mission. So Pastor Matt told me to talk about mission. And so I was like, all right, I love to talk about that. Let's do it. So I already knew I was going to be in John 4. So I'm excited to be with you all. I'll read the passage. We'll pray and we'll dive in. Is that all right? Yeah. All right. And by the way, I love amens. I love some interactions. So y'all feel free. All right. It's going to juice me up. I feel like preaching already, but y'all give me a little energy. We might be here all night. All right. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you all pray with me? God, we thank you for this time. God, we are expectant for what is going to happen here. And Lord, we are grateful for what has already happened. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day where we can gather with fellow Christians and we can also welcome non-Christians. We can sing your praises. We can learn about you. We can be encouraged by you, corrected by you, trained by you, taught by you. So Lord, would that happen in this moment? Yes. God, would you speak? Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that is of you, may it stick and be remembered forever. If anything comes out of my mouth that is not of you, may it wither away and be forgotten. God, I really do need preaching power. It's not just something that preachers say. I really do need you in this moment. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place? Would you fill me? Would you soak me that I might be a messenger of a message that you have already given. And Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of your hearers, that they might receive your word. They might not only receive it, they might believe it and cherish it, love it. They might not only have a surface level relationship with your word, Lord, but would it go deep? Would they treasure it? Would it leave with them from this place? And Lord, would they live it out in their lives? Would they practice it? Lord, we pray for transformation in this moment. We pray for celebration in this moment. We pray for repentance, confession. Lord, we pray that we might meet with you. Lord, we love you. Amen. So there's a new term nowadays that describes a very, very serious condition. Every single person has been affected by this at some point in their lives. You know, this condition has been known to break up friendships. It's been known to cause emotional distress. Is known to start drama within groups of people. Can y'all guess what this condition is? What did I hear?
Humanity.
No, not humanity. Even though it seems like it oftentimes, just being human sometimes comes with messiness. Sin, no. Madness, yes, madness. FOMO. Yep. Have y'all heard of FOMO? FOMO, the fear of missing out. I'm going to break it down for y'all. So Urban Dictionary describes it as the mental or emotional strain caused by the fear of missing out. So when something fun or amazing or spectacular is happening and we aren't a part of it, we experience FOMO. It's that feeling like, oh man, I want to be a part of it, but I'm not. So FOMO can look like a lot of things. So, you know, we used to have a dog when we were in Jackson. We had to give him away. It's a little sad. But we had a dog. But whenever a guest would come over, he would be in the garage barking. My dog was experiencing FOMO. FOMO struck him hard and would do it often. It could also look like, you know, you're hanging out. Maybe you're on Instagram or Facebook and you see something happen or a big, like, hangout happen. You're like, oh, man, like, no one sent me the text. Like, why didn't I get the text message, right? FOMO can strike then. Maybe you're a college student and it's 11 p.m. and you have an 8 a.m. class the next morning for those. Isn't it weird that in high school, what time do y'all wake up in high school nowadays? Like 6 or 7? In college, 8 a.m. is death. Like, you don't ever want an 8 a.m. class. So you know you have to have a paper due for the 8 a.m. class, and your friend says, hey, come on, we're going to this hangout. You want to come? You're like, nah, I should write this paper. But then FOMO strikes, and you're like, ah, I'm going to go. And then you stay out all night, have to write the paper. You got no sleep, and you have to wake up at 8 a.m., and your eyelids literally hurt as you're waking up. FOMO can strike in that moment. FOMO can stink. But you know what I think is the problem with the church? The problem is that Jesus has something amazing and spectacular and desirable going on, and oftentimes we have absolutely no fear of missing out. We see Jesus on mission, and we do not experience any mental or emotional strain when we see ourselves not on mission with him. And so kind of what I want us to do quickly today is I want us to behold the beauty and glory of God's mission. And I want us to experience a little bit of FOMO. Is that okay? Can we experience a little bit of FOMO this Sunday? So I want to talk about three things about his mission. It's scandalous, it's urgent, and it is successful. It's scandalous, it's urgent, and it is successful. Y'all with me? All right, somebody say scandalous.
Scandalous.
Somebody say it one more time. Say scandalous.
Scandalous.
I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, neighbor,
neighbor.
Jesus is on a mission.
Are you with him?
I want you to turn to your other neighbor and say, neighbor,
neighbor.
Are you on
a
scandalous mission?
All
right, good. First thing, Jesus' mission is scandalous. Jesus is on a mission. Are you with him? And the first thing about his mission is it's scandalous. So quickly, in verses 27 through 30, we see that Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. And they were talking about eternal life. Basically, they were standing by a well, and Jesus is like, I'm thirsty. Can you give me some water? And then she's like, you know, okay, I'll get you some water, but do you know whose well this is? This is Jacob's well. Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, like the patriarch of the nation of Israel. You know, are you greater than our father, Jacob? And he's like, kind of like, yeah, I am, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah. I just asked you for water because I just wanted to tell you about the living water that I offer. And so they're having a great conversation. And like I said, the disciples pop up. They were out buying bread. And so they kind of interrupt the conversation. And they're awkward, right? They're like, you know, can you imagine them coming up? And then he's talking with the woman and they're like, yo, what's Jesus doing? And they're being awkward in the corner. And then Jesus and the woman are kind of like, all right, I guess our conversation's over. And the woman's like, okay, I'm going to go to the town. So basically what we see here is we see the disciples' prejudice by what they're saying. See, in order to understand what's going on here, you have to understand a little bit about the culture of that time. So Jews and Samaritans did not talk to each other. They did not like to each other. Jews would not walk through Samaria. So Jesus and his disciples walking through Samaria was already like a countercultural thing because he had an appointment with a Samaritan woman at the well. And so here we see Jesus not only talking with the Samaritans. See, Jews kind of saw Samaritans as kind of like half-blooded Jews and having a like bootleg version of their religion. And so Jesus to be talking with a Samaritan woman was already scandalous. But then not only a Samaritan, but a woman. See, in some popular Jewish thought back then, a rabbi who was basically a Jewish teacher, it was a waste of time to teach a woman at best. And at worst, it was spiritually dangerous. So we see their prejudice against this woman racially and as far as gender and sexually. And so they're like, what is Jesus doing talking to this woman? They're confused. You see, a scandal is something that causes general public outrage. It causes general public outrage by some type of breaking of a custom or a norm or some type of rule that's, you know, commonly held. And it would have been scandalous for Jesus to do what he was doing. But Jesus was on a mission. This shows that Jesus' mission reaches across sexes. He invites both men and women into his kingdom and affirms their equality. Women are not second-class citizens in Jesus' kingdom. This would have been scandalous to the Jews. Jesus' mission reaches across race and class. Jesus invites Jews and Samaritans into his kingdom and affirms their equality. This would have been scandalous. Jesus' mission reaches across social lines. You know why this woman was at the well by herself? Because she didn't have any friends because of her sexual sin and the history of that she had. She was an outcast, and Jesus is pursuing her in his mission. Nobody else wants to be around her, but Jesus does. This would have been scandalous for a religious teacher to do. Jesus' mission reaches across political lines. He's pursuing people from every nation, every political party, every religion, and is inviting them into his kingdom. Jesus' mission is scandalous. Now, you see, when my wife and I, when we first got married, we were, decorating our house, and we were going on a date to a mosaic shop. Have you ever done mosaic art? Where you go to this table, you have a wooden piece that you buy, and then you have all these different types of containers with different things in them. You have beads and bullet shell casings and broken jewelry and plastic and glass. You have all these different things. And the goal is to make a beautiful piece of art by gluing all of these different things down. You see, family, this is kind of what God is up to in the world. He has a piece of art that he wants to make. And there's all these different containers of all different types of people, right? You have all these different types of people. But here's the thing. They're all in separate containers. Isn't this how our world is, that we want to be in separate containers? We want to be in containers with people just like us. We want to be in our own social circles, whether it be around race or around political parties or around whatever it might be. We want to be around people who are exactly like us. But God is pursuing people from every single different corner of the world. He takes white and blacks and Asian Americans and Latinx and Afro-Latinos and all these people and glues them down on the same piece of art. He takes Democrats and Republicans and Independents and he glues them down on the same piece of art. He's taking men and women and gluing them down on the same piece of art. He's taking people who are social insiders and social outsiders and he's gluing them down on the same piece of art. And he wants to make it into the spectacular art called the church. But like I said, isn't our world filled with hostility and division? See, Jesus doesn't just want to save individuals. He wants to unite the whole universe under his lordship. See, the Bible says weird stuff like, and every knee shall bow on earth and under the earth. Like what? Like, is there knees under the earth? Right? Jesus has been given a name above every name. And it talks about names in heaven. Like, Okay, like, all right. You know, Jesus he's ambitious. He wants the whole universe, and not even the physical universe, the invisible universe, to bow down to him, united under his lordship. And if that's true, aren't divisions a problem? Aren't divisions a problem? We're supposed to be united under his world lordship. And so what Jesus is doing is he is trying to do something that rubs against the divisions we made. And what's kind of sad, sometimes we see these divisions in our churches, right? We see the cowboy church, the Republican church, the Democratic church, the new school church, the old school church, you know, the church that likes it at 75 degrees, the church that likes it at 69 degrees. You know, we see all these different type of divisions. And it shows us that our hearts and minds are shaped more by the world than by Jesus. And Jesus is calling us out of being shaped by the patterns of the world and calling us into his scandalous mission. And you see, I don't know if you're like me, but oftentimes when I see this in my own heart, it's because of fear or pride, or I'm self-conscious, or I'm insecure. I was like, oh, I don't want to go talk to that person because they're different from me, and it's going to be awkward, and I don't want to invite them to large group or this Bible study. You know, I don't want to get rejected. And then, you know, if they do come, then it's going to be weird because they're different than our group. And you know what I'm saying? Like, we're all in our heads. And then maybe we're just, like, hateful because we've had a bad experience with a certain group of people, or maybe we've just been on Facebook too much, and we, you know, looking at all these pictures and links of this group of people that we think we know but really don't know, because all we know is what we've seen on the news or Facebook, right? And Jesus, guess what? He is not scared of the people that I'm scared of. He's not nervous to talk to people that I'm nervous to talk to. He's not nervous to go to the parts of the city that I'm nervous to go to. And you know what he does? Just like he's going to do in a minute with his disciples, he's going to meet them in their fears and their prejudices and their anxieties and their insecurities. He's going to teach them. He's going to transform them. He's going to send them out into something that he's already doing. And that's what he's doing here on the north side of Richmond. Which leads us to our second point. Jesus' mission is urgent. Somebody say urgent.
Urgent.
Jesus' mission is urgent. It's not only scandalous, but it's urgent. And the first thing is it's urgent because it's ready. It's urgent because it's ready. Now, see, so here's the thing. Like, Jesus starts to talk to us. I love this part. Because the woman goes to the town, and the whole town is now coming to meet Jesus and the disciples. So, check it out. She's, like, killing it. She's got the whole town coming. He's sitting here talking to his disciples, his boys who've been rolling with him for I don't know how long. And he's got to teach them about mission while she's on mission, right? So she's taking one credit hour in Jesus University of Mission, and they're about to graduate, and Jesus is like, come on, fellas. We have to have this conversation again. And so he starts schooling them on mission. So the imagery switches from water to bread, to harvesting. So he starts schooling them because they just got bread, and then they're talking about, oh, Rabbi, have you eaten something? And he's like, nah, I'm full. And then he goes in. But here's the thing. When I say the mission is urgent, some of y'all just felt a weight on your backs, right? When I say something is urgent, that means something bad's about to happen. And if I don't do something, that bad thing is going to happen, right? But that's not the nature of Jesus' mission. You see, it's urgent not because something bad is about to happen. It's urgent because something amazing is happening. The burden of the mission doesn't rest on you. The burden of the mission rests on him. It's almost like this. It's almost like you on an all-star basketball team, right? And, you know, everybody on the team, they're good. They're better than you, but you're still good too, right? And so you know you're going to win. You're in the championship game. You know you don't need to be on the court. But guess what? Your knee is injured. And you're like, coach, let me in the game. Let me in the game, coach. But is it because the whole game depends on you? No. Nah, you're going to win. It's because you want to be a part of something amazing that is happening. So it feels like life or death to get in the game. You want to say, I was on the court on the championship night. It's almost like, you know, for my grown folks in here, it's almost like somebody calls you and says, hey, I got it is not like a prank call. I got an all-expense-paid vacation to Disney World. I already called your boss. 2 weeks of paid leave. All you got to do is get your stuff and leave now. What are you going to do? Are you going to go to work the next day? I wouldn't. I'm like, hey, we're packing our bags. We're going to Disney World. You know, Aria, Eli, y'all get your stuff together. I'm not playing. Get your bags packed. Don't pack a lot of stuff. Let's just get in the car. Because something amazing is happening, and why wait, right? That's what Jesus' mission is like. Something is amazing is happening, is ready, so why wait? We got to hop into it. And Jesus shows us the beautiful urgency of his mission with two sayings. In verse 35, he says, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. So he's pointing to the fact that usually there's like a waiting time in between putting seed in the ground and then when it's time to get food, right? But Jesus is like, look at this. I just had a conversation and now a whole town is on the horizon. With my mission, Jesus is saying there is no waiting time. It's ready. And then the other saying is in verse 37, one sows and another reaps. So usually when, you know, in agriculture, I've never been a farmer, but, you know, usually there's a lot of teamwork. Like when, like, you know, someone plants the corn and then, you know, maybe you get your nephew to help you shuck the corn and, you know, you get somebody to go down and get the okra and you're all like, it's teamwork. Different people at different times. Jesus is saying, I'm a one-man band. Jesus is like, y'all weren't doing anything. Y'all actually are kind of messing stuff up. Right? This ain't a team. Jesus is like, I'm doing all the work and y'all are jumping in. Jesus is like, I have sown and I am reaping and then you showed up. The reality is the disciples contributed nothing to what Jesus did. The disciples are jumping into what Jesus has already done and is already doing. The disciples don't have the burden of ministry. The burden of ministry is on Jesus, and he invites them into labor with him. Family, this is what it's like in our everyday lives. Jesus is inviting you into something that he, by his spirit and by his sovereignty, is already orchestrating. The Bible talks about it often. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, I will advance my church, and not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it, which means that his mission will win. So he has guaranteed the mission. It doesn't depend on us. And then not only that, in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He's like, I've already set it up. I've already planned it out. All you have to do is walk. He's like, I've already directed the steps before you even take them. Not only that, but in Philippians 2, chapter 13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you have the ability and the desire to do it, you can't even take credit. It was the Spirit of God. He was working in you. Not only that, but when's the last time you breathed on somebody and then they were brought from death to life? I don't know about y'all. That's not how it works for me, right? It is God who breathes on people and restores them to life. We are only given a message that he wrote already, and we're called to do works that he spelled out for us in his word. And he meets us in the midst of those as we serve and as we fellowship with people and as we reach out and as we share the good news with people. He's the one who is bringing life. So here's the thing. All we have to do is take courage and hop in the mission. God is already at work. God is already moving in places that we haven't even been yet. And not only is it urgent because it's ready, it's urgent because it's joyous. And so here's the thing. In verses 34 and 36, he starts talking about joy. So I want y'all to imagine. It's funny, whenever I go to different places in the country, it's fascinating what people's favorite meals are. But I want y'all to just like close your eyes real quick and just imagine your favorite meal. You know, like, my mind is, you know, right now, you know, it might change because I'm in a different area of the country. But, you know, down south, around kind of Louisiana and Mississippi area, you know, I love some duck sausage, you know what I mean? And some, maybe y'all don't know what I mean. But, like, and some pork cracklings on top of some sauce and some rice and some, you know, some, like, some greens underneath. And I can picture where I had it. I can picture, like, the table and who I was sitting next to is delicious. Yeah. Right? So I just yell out some of y'all's favorite meals. Gumbo. Oh, yeah. My mom cooks some mean gumbo. My parents are from Texas. What else? McDonald's chicken nuggets. Yes. Hey, they are good, too. And McDonald's french fries. Say it again. Oh, yeah, I love salmon. My brother has a good recipe for salmon. I jacked it. Pizza, yeah. Anywhere you go, somebody's going to say pizza. Just bread and cheese. It's two feel-good foods. Brisket, yes. Some good barbecue. Smoke some brisket.
Steak.
Oh, steak. Yes, steak. Steak is good, too. I can't eat steak as much anymore, but, like, you know, I have to do a little bit or else my stomach is feeling weird. I'm getting old. But so you imagine your favorite meal, right? So the disciples come and they say, hey, has somebody given Jesus something to eat? And he's like, y'all, I've already eaten. He said, doing my Father's will is my favorite meal. He's like, I haven't had real food, like physical food, but I've been doing my Father's will, and that's why I'm full. For Jesus, God's mission is like biting into some duck sausage. Or eating like a good Papa John's pizza. You know, it's full of satisfaction. He loves it. He enjoys it. He's eager to dive in. He fantasizes about doing the Father's will, being on mission for his Father. That's what it is like for us when we are diving in deeply into God's mission. And not only that, but he talks about joy. So, you know, have you ever thought about this? Because we have Kroger and Food Lion and Bloom and all that. Like we don't really rejoice when the harvest comes, you know what I'm saying? But like, if you think about it, before they had grocery stores, the harvest meant what? We all not gonna die this year, right? We can eat. So that's why they had a party. That's why they had, you know, we don't even know what harvest festivals mean anymore. But they had a harvest festival. They had two or three of them that were required in the Jewish religion. And no matter where you were, you had to travel to Jerusalem to party because we can eat this year, right? So Jesus says, man, my mission is like a harvest festival. He says, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. He uses imagery of a party where they can eat. Family, there is so much joy and satisfaction that God is holding out for you on his mission. And here's the thing. What if you're in a spiritual plateau or a spiritual dry spot in your walk with Jesus because you are neglecting to take risky and deep moves into God's mission? What if you are leaving some satisfaction and joy on the table because we don't have FOMO for God's mission? There is so much satisfaction and deep joy. I can think about just even times over my life, like some of the most enjoyable moments is watching God use little old me in the midst of all my weaknesses, in the midst of all my stumblings. I look back and cringe on some of the stuff I've said to people, you know, and like done for people trying to serve them. But God still uses it. And there's joy and satisfaction had in there. Lastly, Jesus' mission is successful. Somebody say successful. So basically, so Jesus has just schooled them. And then now the whole town members coming on the horizon, they arrive and they're like, hey, Jesus, come and stay with us for 2 days. Your disciples are welcome too. And they're like, oh, I bet, let's do it. And so they go back to the town. They're hanging out. I don't know. They you know, they're probably staying in people's homes. And check it out. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in this Samaritan town. Samaritans and Jews are hanging out together in the same town. Jews are, I'm imagining, staying in Samaritan homes, eating at the same table with Samaritans. And maybe depending on what time of week it is, they might have enjoyed the Sabbath together and worship together. A lot of weird stuff is going on. And then check it out. This woman who was an outsider now goes back to the people who are insiders in order to make them who are spiritual outsiders, spiritual insiders. There's a lot of weird stuff happening in this town. And then they say, you know what? This is beautiful. They say this. They say, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So check this out. The Samaritan word for their kind of Savior was the Tehev. It was kind of like a Moses-like end time person who would come and restore all things. Y'all have probably heard this term. The Jews' term for the end time king is the Messiah. This is a David-like figure who's going to come and restore justice and peace and the rule of God over all the people. But they don't call Jesus the Tehev. They don't call him the Messiah. They call him the Savior of the world. Now, we use this term a lot, but guess what? It only occurs 2 times in the Bible and only in John's writings. I think what they're noticing is like, this isn't just the Samaritan Savior. This isn't just the Jewish Savior. This is the Savior of everybody. We have Jews and Samaritans hanging out in the same town, an outsider bringing the insiders who are outside inside, and then they're all united around their common concern for Jesus. This is what a successful mission looks like. Jesus will always win. And so, family, this is really what we ought to work towards wherever we're at, whatever city, wherever churches are. We ought to be looking to afford a scandalous, urgent mission to be manifesting itself in success. As I close, there's something beautiful here going on in this passage. And as I was studying it, I was looking at some of the little details. In verse 5 of chapter 4, the same chapter, and it says, a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So you remember I already told you that they're next to Jacob's well and they're talking about water. But I think there's a reason why Jesus switches the imagery to harvest imagery. Because it's not only Jacob's well, and if you've read Jacob's story, he had a lot of wells. Having wells meant you were rich. And he had beef with a lot of people over the wells, and it was like some grief. So wells are a big part of Jacob's story. But I'm like, why did they switch to harvest imagery? I think because Jacob, the field in the area was given to Joseph. Have y'all heard about Joseph's story a little bit? We read a little bit about it. But you see, I think that Jesus is not only greater than Jacob, but Jesus is also greater than Joseph. Now you see, Joseph, he was one of the 12 sons of Israel, and his brothers were jealous of him because God kind of favored him. And so they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take him and we're going to throw him. Really, they were going to kill him. But then one of the brothers convinced them, hey, let's just throw him in a pit and let's just kind of, you know, let's save him later. There was kind of a secret plan to save him. But then they're like, nah, you know what? We need to get some money. So they sold him into slavery and he went off to Egypt. And so the whole family thinks Joseph is dead and Joseph is a slave in Egypt. He's in Potiphar's house. Things are looking good because God is with him. He advanced to like being basically the highest servant in Potiphar's house. But then Potiphar's wife was basically a sexually immoral person, and she wanted Joseph, and Joseph was integritous, and he was like, nah, I can't do it. But she still wanted him. And then she framed him for rape. And then so he gets thrown in jail. And so, but even in jail, he gets favored, and he's, you know, set over all the other prisoners. But he's still like, oh, man, you know, he's still down and out. And then 2 prisoners from the royal court come, the cupbearer and a baker, and they have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. He says, one of you will die, and one of you will make it back to Pharaoh's household. But when you make it back to Pharaoh's household, remember me here in prison. Remember your boy Joseph. And then guess what happens? He gets forgotten, and he stays in jail for a couple more years. So he's down and out. But then one day, Pharaoh has a dream. He has a dream of these sickly cows eating these fattened cows and these sleek stalks of grain eating, or these skinny stalks of grain eating these big stalks of grain. And Pharaoh is worried, and so he says, man, who can interpret my dream? And then, you know, Joseph's cellmate is like, oh, yeah, I remember there's a guy named Joseph. So Pharaoh calls in Joseph. Joseph interprets the dreams, and he says, Pharaoh, you will have 7 years of plenty, then will be eaten up by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh says this to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. And the Bible tells us that Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Y'all, Jesus is not only greater than Jacob, Jesus is also greater than Joseph. You see, Joseph was gathering in a harvest of grain that could not be numbered, but Jesus is gathering in a harvest of people. And the Bible says, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And you see, Joseph was reaping for 7 years, and then 7 years of famine came. But Jesus will not stop reaping until the end of the age. His harvest is a never-ending harvest. There is no famine after his abundance. His abundance just keeps on going. You see, Joseph went through prison in order to be in a position to gather in the harvest, but Jesus himself went through death in order to be in the position to gather in his great harvest. Jesus is not only the gatherer of the harvest, Jesus is the seed that makes the harvest possible. In John chapter 12, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And then a few verses later, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Just as a grain, when it goes into the earth, must die in order to create a harvest, Jesus died for you in order for this room to even be possible. If you're sitting in this room, you are part of his harvest, and he died to have you. He died in order to bring in the great harvest. Y'all, you see, Jesus is on a mission, and he invites you to harvest with him. He is the true and better Lord of the harvest, and he wants you to work with him and for him. Y'all, his mission is scandalous, his mission is urgent, and his mission is successful. Will you join him? Lord, let it be.